Tonight's reading comes from Micah, chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. In the Pew Bibles, that can be found on page 904. Micah, chapter 6, verse 1, and it reads, "Hear ye now, what saith the Lord? Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong fountains of the earth. For the Lord hath controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of thy servants. And I set before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and with what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him from Sittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old?" Amen.
Good evening. We continue our journey through the Bible, and we've reached the minor prophets. And of course, we could not go through 12 books at one time, so we've attempted to divide them. We did five. We did, four or five. At any rate, we're down to Micah, and we'll move through three more tonight, and then we'll finish up, Lord's will, next week, and we'll get to the final four. The book of Micah. Micah will denounce the sins of Israel and Judah. We go over the key words, key phrases, key verses. As you read through the prophets, both major and minor, there's just a consistent theme, and that is God begging his people to repent and to come back to him before judgment comes. Sometimes that judgment is for foreign nations as well. As we'll see tonight, God will actually use foreign nations to judge his people, and then he will judge those foreign nations for their own sins. In the case of Micah, the key words here, judgment and restoration. It is the plea of God to restore his people, that the relationship might continue. The prophets also look sometimes prophetically into the future, and they will make statements about the coming Messiah and about his kingdom. Micah does that as well as some of the other prophets. Key verses, chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. We just had chapter 6 read for us, and God calls the nation together. The picture is kind of like a court scene in which the heavens are called and the creation is called, and Israel and God are aligned in court, and God is going to set forth his controversy. Here is my issue with you, and he'll plead for the world to judge. Judge between us. Hear our cases. The Lord hath a controversy with his people. Chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, as you heard read there this evening, you heard God saying some of the things he's done. I brought you out of Egypt, and I protected you when Balak and Balaam tried to curse you. You'll remember that back in Numbers 22 through 24, where Balak tried to hire Balaam to curse God's people, and God wanted them blessed instead. And so God says, "What have I done to you?" It's interesting as you read through the Bible how frequently God is the one pleading to be understood. God is the one pleading his cause to his people. Isaiah 1:18 comes to mind. "Come now, let us reason together." How frequently God is seeking understanding from his own people. You would think it would be the other way around. You would think God would wait for man to appeal to him and cry out to him and to seek him. But no, it's often quite the opposite. God is begging men, "Come, tell me what the problem is." Of course, from God's side, there is no problem, for God has not done anything wrong. It's his people who've gone away from him, and you find God pleading for them to come back. The key verses or key phrases, chapter 2, verse 3 and 7 and 8, this time is evil. It is an evil time, the ASV says, or when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. And so there's holding out hope for restoration and looking toward the future for that. In Micah chapter 4, if you'll notice that section of scripture, there is one of those prophecies about the coming kingdom. It reads sort of like Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. But in the last days it shall come to pass, the mountain of the Lord's house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. One of the convictions that's so strong about the Lord's church not being a denomination comes from prophecy. As you stand in the Old Testament and look forward in that direction, you read Isaiah chapter 2, the Lord's house is going to be established. Or 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14, I will build you a house when you sleep with your fathers, God says to David. And so you take Isaiah 2, you take Joel 2, it shall come in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, Joel says. Or you take Daniel 2, in the days of these kings, the Lord's, the mountain of the Lord, the house, the kingdom of the God shall be established, Daniel 2, 44, 45. You take Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, Micah 4, 2, and you read Acts 2, and that's the church. That's the house. When is the church established? In the days of these kings. When the Romans are ruling is when the church is established. Where does the law go out from? The gospel goes out of Zion. Out of Jerusalem is where the law, the gospel goes forth. Who's there? All nations are gathered into that place in Acts chapter 2. When is it? It's in the last days. There's no other religious body that can claim that. Every other religious institution, a religion that you and I know of, you start in the first century, you move forward. 606 before a man calls himself the Pope, the universal bishop, about 606 before that happens. You need another 600-700 years before you get splinters from that moving into the Reformation movement with Luther and Zwingli and the Church of England and this. You need that kind of time. None of those places can claim what happens in Acts 2. It's the Lord's church. Well, we say with great clarity, and we plead for our young people, the Lord's church is not a denomination. It's not one among many. It's what the prophets prophesied about, and only one will do. It's interesting, as you read through your Bible, Israel is said to be the church in the wilderness, the ecclesia, the called out in the wilderness. But the church starts in Acts 2. Prior to that, there's no church. There's nothing that God recognizes as his church. Acts chapter 2, it starts. Everything thereafter cannot be that. And so when you're reading through the prophets, they will plead for God's people to come back. And then they will look prophetically down the streams of time. And this house, the Lord's house, you might also add 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16, where Paul says the Lord's house is his church. Take a passage like Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18 and 19. The church is purchased with his blood, Acts 20:28 and Ephesians 1, there's one church, one body, Ephesians 4, and he's the savior of it, Ephesians 5. You just go on. After Acts 2, the church is talked about with great regularity. Before that, it's prophesied about coming. Micah does the same thing. He denounces Israel and Judah for their sins. He looks forward to the coming kingdom as God pleads for his people to return to him. We move next to the book of Nahum. Key words, divine judgment and vengeance. You will absolutely notice a recurring theme through the prophets. There is judgment coming, and God is pleading for his people to return. Key verses, chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And if you've never read Nahum chapter 1 verse 7 would be a good verse to just hold on to and remember. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. That is a wonderful, comforting passage to God's people, no matter where they are and no matter what's going on in their lives. So frequently God's people feel like God doesn't know, God doesn't care. The world seems to be winning the day. You should know that in every generation of faithful people, it must have looked like that to them too. There's always a remnant compared to the many. It had to look like that to Noah. It had to look like that to Lot, his righteous soul vexed from day to day. It had to look like that to every faithful group of people throughout the scriptures. And so it's not odd or strange that it might look like that to us. And yet here is Nahum writing, God knows. The Lord knows them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. This twofold thing of God, this twofold image is constantly in Scripture. God knows how to deliver the righteous, 2 Peter 2 and about verse 9, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. He is very capable of distinguishing between those who are his and those who are not. And he will save and protect and care for those who are his, and he will inevitably and eventually judge those who are not. Therefore, those who are his never need to fret about evildoers. Never need to worry about what's going on in the world to that degree. Never need to believe that somehow God has lost his care or hold on the world. That God is uninformed and unconcerned. Never, ever, ever is that true. It must have looked like that as you read through the prophets. With the nations surrounding them, Assyria and Babylon, and the constant threat of the wars that they sat in the midst of, it must have from time to time looked like that to them. The book of Nineveh is the book of Nahum is written about the destruction of Nineveh. Nahum occurs about 100 years after Jonah. And that great revival, that great restoration of repentance that occurred in the book of Jonah with the Assyrians and that great city Nineveh being saved from God's judgment, about 100 years later they have returned to their old ways and God will now judge. I read somewhere that Nahum, I think, might be the only minor prophet that has and does not end in hope. You read these three short chapters in this book, there is no hope held out for Nineveh. It will be destroyed. The King James says an utter end. The ASV says a full end. Nineveh will be destroyed. You open up the book and the judge is described. Verse number 2 says, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. It would have been a great message at last to hear, because those who had judged and destroyed Israel were now going to be judged. The 10 northern tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and now the Assyrians themselves would be judged. His power is on full display. As you read through the first chapter, you'll read words like anger and indignation and fierceness and fury to describe God's judgment. It will be an absolute and utter, a full end. They will be referred to as the bloody city. Nineveh would have been just that. The bloodshed there, the things they had done, they would at last be called into judgment, which is also on some level another comforting thought for God's people. The Hebrew writer says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 2, with reference to the law, he says every sin received a just recompense of reward. There is something comforting about God's children, to God's children, that we should hold in our hearts and mind, and that is no one will escape the judgment of God. When I was growing up as a little boy, I used to hear our preacher always say, he would say, you can get by, but you won't get away. I remember that from a very small child. God will not be mocked. God will not be fooled. Every ledger will be balanced. Every sin will be dealt with. God is a just and righteous judge, and he will absolutely judge. Nahum prophesies about the destruction of Nineveh. Part of that judgment is also intended to be a blessing to God's people. Verse 3 of chapter 1 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. What would have been comforting to God's people would have been threatening and judgmental to Nineveh. God will do both, and Nineveh will at last be judged. Our final book tonight is the book of Habakkuk. Yes, that fast. The key words in the book of Habakkuk: justice in salvation. As Nahum prophesied the destruction of the Assyrians, Habakkuk will prophesy the destruction of Babylon. The key words are justice and salvation. We talk about the word justice. It is the imagery and the idea of receiving a fair and equitable sentence. That is, if you go before the law is to be blind to your circumstances and your situation. You're not supposed to come in before the court and allow your riches or celebrity to influence the judge. Neither is your poverty supposed to be that which is used against you before the judge. The judge is to be blind to your state. It matters not. And so too your every other thing that might be described relative to who you are. Education and influence and power and money and this thing. None of that has anything to do with you receiving a just and fair and equitable sentence and decision before the judge. When you and I think of the word fair and just, that's what's being described in Scripture. It's you before God. And what the assertion from Scripture is, before God, everyone will receive a just recompense. They will receive a fair decision based on themselves and what they've done and how they've lived and whether or not the blood of Jesus covers that person. Take a passage, for instance, like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 25, where Paul writes, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there's no respecter of persons. Or Acts 10:34, where Peter says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that worketh righteousness is accepted of him. When you and I are talking about justice, that's what we mean. I'm saying all that to tell you, please don't spend another day, not even a part of a day, fretting about the world not being fair. There's no promise in Scripture. There's no expectation from Scripture's position that going out into the world and living a faithful life will cause those in the world to treat you equitably. In fact, the Scripture says the exact opposite. They that will live godly, do you know the rest of that verse? Shall suffer persecution, 1 Timothy 3:12, I believe it is. All that live godly will suffer persecution. You're not going to receive equity. You're not going to receive justice in the world. Before God, you absolutely will. Sometimes God's own people disagree with God. For what is just? What is equitable to God in judgment? Well, one of the things that's fair to God is for God to use one nation to judge another nation. Habakkuk, the prophet, sees that as something that's not right. For Habakkuk believes his nation, Judah, to be better than the Babylonians. And since we're better than the Babylonians, there's no way it would be right for God to use the Babylonians to judge us. Well, God doesn't see it that way at all, because Judah is actually not right with God. And so God will use Babylon to judge Judah, and then God will judge Babylon. That to God is absolutely fair. In Habakkuk chapter 1, look at about verse 12. People have come to this passage and drawn an entire doctrine out of it based on Habakkuk's perception of whether or not God could use Babylon to judge them. Here is what the prophet said. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Then Habakkuk says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he? The first half of that verse has caused some people to believe God can't look at sin. And so people have this notion that, well, when you sin, you got to get away from God, because God is too pure, his eyes are too pure to look upon me. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you might not know what a verse means. That's not difficult. You might not know what that verse means. And so one of the principles in understanding the Bible and interpreting the Bible is to interpret the more difficult passages in light of the easy passages. There are things that are very easy, and therefore you know those, and so you interpret the more difficult ones in light of them. In other words, you allow the easier passages to set you a border. And what you do is when the harder passage can never spill over the border. It can't get outside of the easy passage. To say that God is of eyes too pure to look upon evil. Listen, you can't even get out of the garden believing that. You can't leave Genesis 3. Did he see Adam and Eve sin? Did he see Cain offer the wrong thing and then murder his brother? Did he look upon the world in Noah's day? Did he see through the judges and the years of the judges? Did he see that? Friends, that's so easy and clear in Scripture, I can't come up with a passage that goes against that. That's the easy. I may not know what the difficult means. I'm saying all that to say, at some point, people have concluded God therefore couldn't look at Jesus on the cross, because his eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity. He's too pure for that. And so he had to turn away from his son on the cross. And then Habakkuk 2 is quoted. I'd encourage you to read Psalm 22, where Jesus is quoting David, and just read through the psalm, and you'll see that where David starts, David gets to, before he finishes the psalm, he says, you've never forsaken me. He says that in the psalm where the Lord is quoting. Habakkuk 2 is not the answer to suggest that God can't look upon iniquity. Now, Habakkuk clearly has some conception in his mind about what he believes to be the case relative to God. It shouldn't be done this way. You're too good for this. The man who is more righteous can't be corrected by the people who are more wicked. That's clearly his position. Well, God will use Babylon. Babylon will judge Judah, and then God will judge them. And when we're reading the book of Habakkuk, their judgment is coming. Key phrase, O Lord, how long shall I cry? You hear Habakkuk pleading to God, how long will I cry and you not hear me? One of the key phrases, a key passage in the verse, is chapter 2 and verse number 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. That verse is quoted in the New Testament, and it speaks to something that's very true throughout the whole of the Bible. Faith justifies. The just live by faith. If you were in Babylon, and Jeremiah was, if you were in Jerusalem, pardon me, and Jeremiah the prophet was prophesying, Jeremiah would tell you, when the Babylonians come, don't fight for this city, go out to them. You would have a decision to make. Babylon would show up, and you would have to decide, do I believe Jeremiah? Do I trust that word? Can I trust that if we just go out to them, we'll live and not die? Or should I fight and defend this city? The just will live by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If you trust God and God said just go out, then just go out. But if you fight for this city that God has already assigned to destruction and you fight, well, then you'll be destroyed. Fast forward that to the New Testament. That same passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, where the Hebrew writer is exhorting the saints much the same thing. Jerusalem is once again slated for destruction. We are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but just live by faith. Trust God. Trust the apostles. Trust the Lord. Stay with Jesus. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't fight for this city. The just live by faith. We walk by faith. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:7, not by sight. That word sight is more the idea of appearance. We don't walk trusting the way things appear to be. We walk by faith. That faith is based upon and rooted in what God said. Therefore, if God said it, we can trust Him. And if we trust Him, then what things look like really becomes secondary. And so while it may look like in the first century, you should side with Judaism. They are approved of Rome. They have the authority behind them, the court. They have the temple, the sacrifices, the priests. They have it all. And we're on the run with our goods being spoiled, people being put in prison. They're persecuted and some killed. The appearance of things looks like you should go back to Judaism. But faith says, trust Jesus, trust the apostles' word, believe them, and stay faithful. The just live by faith. It's why our faith must be rooted in God's character and God's nature. Did God say it, and will God do it? If God said it, you can trust it. If you close this book and launch out into, I feel, I think, He must want me to, this is not a place where you can have faith. There is no firm foundation in your and my beliefs. There's no firm foundation. The rock, the house is not built upon the rock of my feelings. It's built upon the rock of God's word, which comes from God's character and is supported by God's nature. Habakkuk is telling the Jews, the just will live by faith. Babylon will be destroyed. The Hebrew writer is telling the same things to the saints in the New Testament, and it remains true today. The just live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. It might be the case that you're not a Christian tonight, and if it is, friends, you need faith. Biblical faith is based upon God. We trust Him. Now, how do we know what He wants us to do? He's told us in His Word. And so we trust God to do what He said, and believing that, then we move toward Him in whatever direction He has told us. If you lived in the days of Noah, God would have told you, build an ark. Would you have built it? If you lived in the days of Israel, Moses would have told you from God, put blood over your house and over the front posts and over your lintels, and then get inside and get the leaven out. And He would have told you, be ready about midnight. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over. Would you have put out the blood? If you were in Rahab's shoes and the spies came in, they would have told you, put out a scarlet line in your window and get all of everybody into your house and stay in your house. Would you have done that? You keep walking through the Bible, and what the Bible tells you very clearly is God saves you after you trust Him. Without that trust and demonstration thereof, there is no salvation. If you were a man named Naaman and you had leprosy, you would be told, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. Would you have done it? Fast forward to Acts chapter 2, and there you stand. The apostles have preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, Acts 2, 22 through 24. You being moved by the prophecies of David and Joel, convinced and convicted now by the message that they have preached, you ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? They would have said to you, and they did, repent and be baptized, repent and be immersed in water. Every one of you, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They would have kept talking for the promises unto you and to your children, to all those that are far off. What the Bible tells us is that with many of them did just that. They believed. With many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. There was added unto them about 3,000 souls. Friends, if you've never done that, that's what you need to do. And if you don't, your lack of faith, not your lack of baptism, your lack of faith, which won't allow you to get baptized, is why you will cost yourself your eternal soul. The just live by faith, always has, always will. Not a member of the Lord's body. Become one this evening as we stand and as we sing.